Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and while you're turning to that, I want to just read to you one verse of Scripture that is not directly related to the message this morning, but it is related to the fact that many of you have heard me speak on this subject, which is the subject of koinonia. Some of you were at Lindsberg several years ago when I gave a series on that, and then I think it was 2 years ago I gave a five-message series on koinonia here at the conference, and I've also spoken on a one-shot deal like today several times, and I'm not sure that I have anything new to say to you who've heard me, but I'm always encouraged in a situation like this by what Peter wrote to his readers in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 12, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." And as all of us know, we need to be frequently reminded of the truths of the Word of God. I know just this week there has been an event that has occurred in my own life, and as I have sought to work through that event, I have had to just go back to what are the scriptural principles, and have had to review those, and we are constantly having to go back. And it's not that we always need to be learning new material, but we need to be learning better that which we already know. And so that's the spirit in which I come today, particularly for those of you who've heard me speak on this subject of koinonia. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The verse begins with "they." The "they" refers to the 3,000 who received Christ on the day of Pentecost, as well as the 120 who were already believers at the beginning of that day. And this is an immediate follow-up to, in other words, verse 42 occurs in time just immediately after the events that are recorded in the earlier verses when these 3,000 came to know Christ on the day of Pentecost. And so Luke says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, in other words, to the hearing, the teaching of the Word of God, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, we're not surprised that these new believers would devote themselves to the hearing of the teaching of the Word of God, and we would admire them for the fact that they are already devoting themselves to prayer. But we look at this word, and they devoted themselves to fellowship. And if you are like I was a number of years ago, and your concept of fellowship is Christian social activity, or perhaps more precisely, coffee, cake, and coffee in the church fellowship hall between Sunday school and worship service on Sunday morning, or perhaps the 4th of July church family picnic or something like that, we're a little bit astonished that Luke would commend these early believers, and of all of the things that he could have said about them, that he picks out this fellowship, and he says they devoted themselves to fellowship. And the word which is translated here in our English Bibles, fellowship, is the Greek word koinonia. And you know in your programs this week that the subject for this morning is koinonia. Several years ago, when Jim Morris first asked me to speak on the subject of koinonia, he called me long distance back in the spring of that particular year, and he said, "Jerry, would you speak at our conference one of the mornings this summer?" And I said, "Be glad to, Jim, always delighted to." And I said, "What do you want me to speak on, the quiet time or the word or prayer?" You know, I was just kind of going around the wheel. And he said, "Well, how about speaking on koinonia?" And I said, "Oh, you mean fellowship?" And he said, "No, I mean koinonia." He said, "The word fellowship has become so watered down in our Christian culture today that it no longer conveys the biblical meaning." So he said, "I want us to stick to the word koinonia." And so our subject this morning is koinonia. I hope Jim will excuse me if I fall into the use of the word fellowship, but fellowship is the English translation of that word. And so what Luke is saying here is that they devoted themselves to koinonia, or the koinonia. Notice here, they did not devote themselves to fellowship, but to the fellowship. Now, in order for us to understand what Luke is saying, and in order for us to understand why he picks out of all of the things that he could have said about these brand new believers, that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, it will help us if we see what this word koinonia really means. And so I want to put on the overhead for you the translation for this word out of the New English Bible. I do not regularly use the New English Bible, but this translation was called to my attention by someone else, and I realized that of all of the translations, the English translations of the Bible that we have today, this one captures best the meaning of the word koinonia. They met constantly to hear the apostles teach, and then you notice that in the parentheses and in italics is that phrase, to share the common life. That is the meaning of koinonia, or of fellowship. It is the sharing together of the common life that you and I have in Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which fellowship is an objective fact. That is, you and I are in fellowship with one another, whether we like it or not, because we are fellow members of the body of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 5, we belong to one another. And that mutual belongingness is koinonia. But we also, because we belong to one another, need to work that out in our daily lives. We need to act like we're in fellowship with one another. We need to carry out the experiential aspects of that. And so when Luke says that these believers devoted themselves to the fellowship, he is saying that they devoted themselves to sharing the common spiritual life that they have in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many aspects of fellowship. It was mentioned that there's a book down in the bookstore entitled, depending on whether you get the hardback or the paperback, True Fellowship or The Crisis of Caring. And let me explain why they have two different titles. The book was first published in hardback with the title True Fellowship. In retrospect, the people who made that decision of the title realized the same thing that Jim Morris had realized, and that is when people see a book on a bookstore shelf and they see True Fellowship, they think it has something to do with how to have Christian social activity. And so the book, the main thrust of the book, is actually sharing our common life in Christ and more precisely, caring for one another. So when NAV Press decided to reissue the book as a paperback edition, they felt that that would be a good time to change the title. And I learned several years ago that authors do not title books. I just thought that, you know, I just assumed that. But I discovered that marketing people title books. The marketing people, as they sat around, they concluded that not only did the title, The Crisis of Caring, more accurately depict the contents of the book, but probably would grab people's attention more than the more blah title of True Fellowship. And so that's the reason for the difference in titles. This morning, I want to speak to you on this particular aspect of fellowship or koinonia, caring for one another. Because it's impossible for us to cover everything, and instead of just covering the highlights of many aspects, I thought I would zero in. I want to put on the overhead for you, and don't try to copy these down because it won't be on that long. But this is a series of verses from the New Testament, what I call the one another passages. And what I want you to get this morning is the thrust of the New Testament, the emphasis of the New Testament on our caring for one another, that we're to instruct. And by the way, the word that's in the parentheses, if you use the New American Standard Bible, that's what your translation says. The basic wording there is from the translation that I use, the New International Version. But we're to instruct or admonish one another. We're to carry or to bear each other's burdens. We're to submit to one another. We're to teach and admonish one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to build each other up. We're to spur one another on. We're to confess our sins to one another. We're to pray for one another. Now, this doesn't even get into the verses love one another and things like this. But this is just in the area of caring. You can, the reason I say don't bother copying these down, you can take your concordance and look these up and you can find them. But the thing that I want you to see this morning is how much the New Testament has to say about this subject of caring for one another. The other thing I want you to notice is that this is a mutual caring on what I would call a horizontal plane. None of these verses say, pastors, care for your sheep. Now, there are other verses that say that. And none of these verses say, submit to the teaching of your elders. There are other verses that say that. And I'm not denigrating the pastor, or the shepherd sheep, or the pastor congregation, or the disciple-disciple relationship. I think we all assume that. But the thing I'm talking about this morning is what I would call the horizontal, the one another, the peer relationship, if you please. And the thing that I want us to see is that we're not to just go and be dependent upon our pastor or be dependent upon our NAV rep or dependent upon the key person in the NAV group that we're in for all the spiritual input in our lives. But rather, this is to be a mutual caring for one another. This is one of the basic principles of fellowship, is it is a mutual thing, a mutual caring for one another. Let me just take time to get my overheads and notes and things organized here. With that introduction, I'd like for you to turn with me to a passage in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I'm using this passage not because it has the word koinonia in it, but because it is so replete with the concept of caring for one another. And the passage gives us four different ways in which we are to care for one another. And it is a mutual, it is premised on this mutual caring. And It's a passage of Scripture that you can sort of hang your hat of caring for one another, because we're going to find four pegs, like four pegs in the wall, if you want to hang four aspects of caring for one another. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one. Let me just stop here and elaborate on that statement. God did not intend that we be Lone Ranger Christians. God intended that we care for one another. For example, J.I. Packer, in something that I think this is, well, yes, it's taken from a book that I picked up earlier this year, a book of daily devotionals, sort of like My Utmost for His Highest, or My Daily Bread, or Your Daily Bread, or this kind of thing. But it's a little, it's a verse and a comment on the verse for every day of the year. And from one of those days, J.I. Packer had this to say about fellowship or caring for one another. He said, "It pleases God more that I should carry someone else's burdens and let him carry mine than that we should each carry our own." Now he is commenting on Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And he says, "It pleases God more that I should carry your burdens and that you should carry mine than that we each should carry our own alone." He says the latter way, that is, of each of us carrying our own burden, is the way of lonely isolation. The former way of carrying one another's burdens is the way of Christian fellowship. When an artist was commissioned to design a cover for the paperback of True Fellowship, or The Crisis of Caring, he came up with what I felt was a most apt illustration. I'll show it to you in a moment, but let me describe it to you first. The illustration is an island out in the middle of the sea with a proverbial palm tree in the middle of the island. You've all seen them, you know, and here's the shipwreck, and there's the ship way out on the horizon, and you've seen cartoons and all of that kind of thing. And here is what the artist has done. Here's the proverbial island with the palm tree, and you may not be able to see it, but there are five people around this little island, and the significant thing about it is they are all looking outward. None of the two, there is no pair, that are looking toward one another. And the artist is depicting the crisis of caring, the crisis of the lonely isolation that Packer is talking about. And I think it's a very apt illustration. The first time I saw that, I thought, that is one of the most telling illustrations for the cover of a book that I have ever seen. Second only to The Runner, you know, in The Pursuit of Holiness. I wish that runner were me, but unfortunately it wasn't. But this so aptly depicts what is going on in the church today, that we're all living on our little island, and we are carrying our own burden, and we've all got plenty of burdens to carry, and we're not carrying each other's burdens. And Packer, and I would certainly agree with Packer, picking up on Galatians 6:2, carry or bear one another's burdens. He says this is the way of Christian fellowship. And so the writer here says two are better than one. Then he gives four reasons why two are better than one. First of all, he says, because they have a good return for their work. Now, I like to refer to this as what I call spiritual fellowship, and that's a misnomer because all fellowship is spiritual. I mean, if it's biblical, it's spiritual by definition. But I'm using that in a more narrow technical sense of sharing together with one another the Word of God and in prayer. You sharing with me what God is teaching you, and my sharing with you what God is teaching me. I know that you're all very familiar, at least I hope you are, with the next illustration that I'm going to put on the overhead here. Anybody not familiar with this illustration? Okay, then Jim Morris is doing his job. But you're all familiar with the wheel, and you all recognize or you remember that one of those spokes is the spoke of fellowship, or as Jim would prefer to call it, koinonia. Now, I want you to notice that we consider the two vertical spokes, prayer and the Word of God, as the intake spokes. And we say to one another when we're presenting the wheel that those are the spokes that enable us to maintain that vital relationship with Jesus Christ, the abiding in Him. Christ is the hub, the source of power. And it's through the Word of God and it's through prayer that we draw upon that. Now, when the writer here says that two are better than one, he's saying that as we enter into fellowship with one another, that we enhance our intake of the Word of God and prayer. In other words, we get together. Let me just share, for example, with you. This week, a friend of mine called up, and some of you know that my wife was, in fact, just 6 weeks ago today, was diagnosed with cancer, and the prognosis is very positive, for which we're grateful, and many of you have prayed, and we're certainly grateful for that. But I just tell you that to say that a friend called up a few days ago to inquire about Eleanor's health, and they were just passing through town, and he said to Eleanor, well, do you feel up to going out to breakfast? And she said, well, as a matter of fact, that's the best time of the day for me to do anything, because she gets her radiation therapy right after lunch, and then the rest of the day is not too sharp after that. And so he said, my wife and I would like to take you and Jerry to breakfast tomorrow morning. So we went. We went down here to the Village Inn, and we sat there, and we shared with one another from the Word of God. He shared with me a passage of Scripture that he had been looking at in his quiet time that morning, and we talked about it, and I said, that gives me an altogether new insight into that passage, and a new thought that I'd never considered before. But I said, there's also something else in that, and then I shared with him something. And so we mutually helped each other learn from that passage of Scripture. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Those of you in the medical and the scientific community would regularly use the word synergism, or the synergistic effect of two drugs in a compound. In layman's terms, that simply means that 2 + 2 = 5. That's simply meaning that the combination of two things coming together, if they are intended to do that, have a greater effect than the two used individually. And so this is illustrated from my friend and me as we sat there along with our wives, and as I gained insight into the Scriptures from him, and he gained insight into the Scriptures from me. And so because we had fellowship with one another, we enhanced our intake of the Word of God, and consequently we strengthened our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then after we had had our time of fellowship together, we went out to our car and we sat in our car for a few minutes and we had a time of prayer for one another. They prayed for some of the needs in our family, and they brought us up to date on some of the needs in their family, particularly with respect to their children, and we prayed for their children, and we prayed for some mutual friends of ours, and things like this. We had fellowship. And the writer here says that two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Again, if you'll allow me to quote from J.I. Packer, in this aspect of fellowship, he said, "Fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs. Why could my friend and I share together from the Word of God? Because we were each in the Word. We had each, coming from different positions, been thinking about the same passage of Scripture. Not that we had agreed beforehand to do that, and sometimes we do that. This is what we do when we have a group Bible study. But fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs." You see, if we had not respectively been having fellowship with God, when we got together that morning, we would have talked about the weather and how the Denver Broncos or the Kansas City Chiefs or the Dallas Cowboys or whatever is going to do this year, and, you know, all kinds of stuff. Nothing wrong with it, except it's just trivial. And we would have spent that hour and a half just talking about trivial things instead of enhancing our relationship with God. And so we first of all have to be having fellowship with God before we can have profitable fellowship with one another. But then Packer goes on. He says that fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs. But, he says, fellowship with God is the end, or the objective, to which fellowship among Christians is a means. Why did our friends and Eleanor and I have fellowship with one another? Because we wanted to mutually enhance our relationship with God. And so first of all, I have to be having fellowship with God before I can have fellowship with you. But then if that's true, as I have fellowship with you, that's going to strengthen my fellowship with God, because I'm going to learn something about God from you. And so the writer says two are better than one. And the first, the most fundamental way in which we need to care for one another is in this spiritual sense of building one another up in the Word of God and praying for one another. Now, the second is in verse 10. He says, "If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up." I'm sure that all of us can identify with that statement in one form or another. I have been in Colorado Springs for many years. In the first few years that I was here, I actually lived here on the property. And back in those days, when I was a lot younger and a lot not so smart as I am now, I used to occasionally work all night. That blows my mind that I would even think of such a thing today. But, you know, as I say, when I didn't have near the sense that I have, and not that I have all that much, but I didn't have even that much in those days. I didn't have enough sense to take care of my body, but I used to work all night. And I can remember one night on a stormy night in which the grounds were covered with ice, and about 4 o'clock in the morning, I decided to I'd had enough, and I shut it all down, and I was going to go to my room and go to bed. And I lived down in that gatehouse, not the little reception center that you stop at as you come through the gate, but that stone house on the left just before you get to the reception center. And so I was walking from the office, which is just over the rocks here, down to the gatehouse, and I got about 100 yards down the road, and both feet went out from under me, and I came down, bang, on my tailbone. And I needed somebody to help me up. Pity the person who falls when he has no one to help him up. Now, I want to say to you that all of us go bam spiritually lots of times. And we need somebody to help us up. I refer to this as the ministry of encouragement. Helping one another up when we have fallen into the pit of discouragement. Of the 10 passages of Scripture that I put on the overhead earlier this morning, 4 of those had to do with the ministry of encouragement. Now, if you look in your dictionary to define the word encourage, you will find that it means to fortify with courage. That's a big help, isn't it? When the dictionary uses the same root to define the word, I always love that. So then I turn to the word courage, and it says the mental or moral strength to persevere in the face of adversity. Now, I'd like to amend that definition by adding one word, the mental or moral or spiritual strength to persevere in the face of adversity. And so putting those two definitions together, we come up with this definition of encourage. It means to fortify someone with the spiritual strength to persevere in the face of adversity. When my wife was diagnosed with cancer, they also learned that she had some other things that would require surgery before they could start the treatment of the cancer, something that was not directly related but that would complicate the treatment of the cancer. And so the oncologist said, before we can begin treatment, certain surgery has to be done. And so I was, and I'm sure that all of you are familiar with this scenario, but I was waiting out in the surgical waiting room, you know, for the doctor to come out and say everything went great or, you know, whatever. And while I was there, one of my wife's friends came by to see how things were going. And the thing that is significant about this particular friend is that she herself has, she and her husband, have a 15-year-old son who also has cancer. He happens to have a tumor on his spine right below the brain. It's an inoperable tumor. He's had the maximum dosage of radiation. It's kind of in a wait and see what's going to happen type of a situation now. This has been going on for about a year. And she came by, and she was talking to me about how much my wife, Eleanor, had, how much of a help she had been, Eleanor had been to her during this past year. Now, this is what I want you to get. She said, Eleanor has never let me pity myself. She has always held me to the promises of God. Now, my friends, I think that is the best definition of encouragement that I have ever heard. She has not allowed me to pity myself, but she has held me to the promises of God. Let me give you an illustration of that right out of the Bible so that you'll see what I mean. In Hebrews chapter 10, and Hebrews happens to be one of the books in which was on the screen a few minutes ago, where twice the writer talks about encouraging one another. Now in Hebrews, insult and persecution, and at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, these people were in tough situations. They were being persecuted for the faith. And he says, now remember all of this. Now he comes to the encouragement. And listen to how he encourages them in verses 35 and 36. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You see, that's the secret of perseverance, is not to throw away our confidence, because we know that God is in charge, that God will richly reward. And then he continues, he says, you need to persevere. To encourage one another is not to commiserate with one another, not to say, oh, you poor soul, I'm so sorry for you. Boy, thing, you have really been having it tough this year. And my wife could have said that to her friend, because this latest episode with their son is just the latest in a series of difficult circumstances that this family has had for the last 5 or 6 years. The father, in fact, had melanoma about 6 years ago, and is now in the period, you know, when they think that it's okay. Melanoma, for those of you who are not familiar with that, is a skin cancer, and it was highly malignant. And now here's the son. And there were other things. But we come to a person and we say, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. You see how the writer is encouraging, how he is fortifying these people with the spiritual strength to hang in there and to persevere. God is in control. God is faithful. You persevere, you will receive the promises. And so to encourage one another, in the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, to lift one another up is simply to hold one another to the promises of God. And there is a tremendous need for this among Christians today. In fact, I would say that other than this mutually stimulating one another and sharing the Word of God with one another and helping each other to learn more from God, this is the second greatest need in the church today. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is aptly characterized by this illustration. Lonely isolationism. All of us looking outward at our own problems. Psalm 142, verse 4, the psalmist picks this up. This is not a 20th century phenomena. It existed way back in the days of the Psalms. Psalm 142, verse 4, the psalmist said, no one is concerned for me. No one cares for my life. You see, we're all concerned for ourselves. We're all thinking about our own problems. And the psalmist says, no one is concerned for me. No one cares for my life. Our son is home from college for the summer, and he's been getting together, some of this fellowship that we're talking about, with a high school classmate of his. And so this other young man was over at our house last week. And so I know his dad, and I said, well, Dave, how's your dad? And so he began to tell me about some of the things. And his dad is what we would call a small businessman. That is, he has a small business. And he's going through a rough time at this time right now. And he said things are pretty rough for him. And so I said, well, maybe I need to call up your dad and have lunch. And he said, oh, boy. He said, that would mean so much to him. So this week, I called his dad, and we have set an appointment for lunch for this coming week. Why? Because pity the man who falls down and has no one to help him up. And I suspect that this man has no one to help him up in this time of need. And he may be well saying to himself, maybe not in these precise words, but the attitude of his soul at this time is, no one is concerned for me. No one cares for my life. No one cares whether my business goes belly up or not. And I want him to know that there's someone who cares. But more than that, I want him to know that God cares. That'll be the purpose of our getting together. See, the writer of the Hebrews didn't say to those people, I care about you. I understand all this persecution you're going through. No, he says, hang on to the promises of God. God is the one who's faithful. That's all you and I can do, is just point one another to God. This is what it means to have fellowship. Thirdly, and we'll take the next two very quickly because we're fast running out of time. Verse 11, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? The best illustration from our everyday life that I can think of to help us understand what the writer is saying here in verse 11 is the backyard barbecue, the kind, you know, where you buy the briquettes down at the supermarket and the starter fluid, you know, and you pour the fluid on and you strike the match to it and the briquettes fire up. Not the gas type that probably most of you have. But if you know that when you go to fire up one of those old briquette barbecues, that what you have to do is you have to pile the briquettes up into a pile. You don't spread them out all over the rack. But you pile them up, you pour on the fluid, you strike the match, and you let them get up to the heat, whatever you need to cook the hamburgers or chicken or what have you. Now, all of you know, if you take your tongs and you reach in and get one of those briquettes and you take it out and you lay it on the corner of the grill, what will happen to that? You all know that in just a couple of minutes, it will lose that grayness of heat. It will turn black. It has lost its heat. Why? Because it needs to be in contact with the other briquettes. And they mutually keep each other warm. Now, some of you scientists or engineers or what have you could explain to us scientifically why that's true. And I can't do that. My degree is in general engineering. And some of those finer points, which basically was management engineering. It's a combination of, you know, a jack of all trades and master of none in engineering, and then a little business administration thrown in on the side. But we all know experientially what happens. We may not know why it happens, but we know what happens. Now, what the writer here is saying is not only do we need encouragement, but we need stimulation. We need to be spurred on. We not only are prone to discouragement, we're prone to lethargy. We get tired in the Christian life. It's a tough grind. And there may not be any particular adverse circumstance that has come along to discourage us, but we're just simply tired and we want to take time out. We want to call in the second team and go sit on the bench for a while and let the younger guys do it. And so he says, two can keep one another warm. The writer of the Hebrews furnishes us another example of this in Hebrews chapter 10, right back to that very same chapter, just a few verses higher up, when he says in verses 24 and 25, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And that spur one another on, we could translate as another translation has it, stimulate one another. It's not so much the encouraging the person who is down, but it's stimulating, it's spurring on, lest we fall into the trap of lethargy. And so he says that two are better than one. Now, all of us know that this is what our pastors give themselves to, trying to spur us on. We need more ladies to volunteer for vacation Bible school. We need Sunday school teachers for the junior department. We're falling behind in our missions budget giving this year. And so from the pulpit there comes Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the poor pastor trying to spur us on, trying to stimulate us to love and to good deeds, to give more, to do more, and all of this kind of thing. Now suppose you and I were to take fellowship seriously and we were to take it upon ourselves to spur one another on. Remember, I said that the thrust in the New Testament is the one another. It's not the vertical. It's not the pastor downward to the congregation, the nav rep downward to the contacts in his area, but it is horizontal. You and I, not just the pastor, not just the nav rep, not just your Bible study leader, but you and I have the responsibility to spur one another on, to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And then, fourthly, he says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I want us to look just at the first half of that verse. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And I refer to this as a mutual defense pact. Martin Luther, I believe, was the one who coined the phrase, the world and the flesh and the devil, as the three enemies that we have to contend with. The world, the ungodly society around us, the flesh, our own sinful natures within, which responds to that, and then, of course, the devil, which is masterminding the whole shebang. And so he said that we war against the world and the flesh and the devil. We are warring on three fronts, or we've got two fronts and a fifth column inside. And we need a mutual defense pact in order to defend one another against our enemies and even against ourselves. And this is why James says in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. You see, that's a mutual defense pact. Now, the four aspects of caring that we've looked at this morning, this one is probably the least practiced. It's the most difficult because it involves a mutual openness, a mutual vulnerability, if you please. If I'm having a difficult time with scripture memory, and I'm in one of these hotshot Wichita scripture memory groups, I'm embarrassed to say to people, hey, I'm struggling with my scripture memory. And I need you, I need one person that I can go to and say, boy, I am just falling on my face in scripture memory. I need you to pray for me. I need you to check up on me. I need you to whatever way you can help me. An acquaintance of mine, a fellow, he's not a close friend because we really haven't had that much contact, but he's a man that I've become acquainted with in the course of Christian ministry over the last few years. He is the minister to single adults. That's from college graduation to age about 40 in a large West Coast church, and they have probably 150 to 200 single adults in this category. And he is, it's one of these large multi-pastor staffs, and he is the minister to single adults. And you can well realize that single adults in that age group have a lot of temptations in the area of immorality. I think we could, you know, it's bad enough for those of us who are married. For the single person, it's even worse. And particularly out on the West Coast, where the standards even among Christians are pretty lax, and a lot of Christians are don't think too much about immorality. He was meeting together with a young man, and No, I'm sorry. My facts are a little bit wrong. It was not the pastor single adults. It was sort of his right-hand man, a layman, who was sort of the number two person in the single adult ministry. And he is the one I was talking with. And he was meeting one-on-one with one of the young men in the group. And this young man finally shared with him that he had been out jogging one morning, early in the morning, before breakfast, and he had passed a house where there was a woman dressing very indiscreetly. The blinds were not drawn and so forth. And so he indulged his eyes, and he went by the next morning, and the same thing was true. And he discovered that he could, the same thing would be true every morning, and he became a peeping Tom. So my friend said to him, okay, now what time is this? And so it was a certain time, let's say 6 o'clock in the morning, and he said, okay, tomorrow morning at 6:10, you are going to get a phone call from me. And every morning for the next 6 weeks, my friend called this young man on the phone and he talked with him for 30 minutes. Until the temptation was just no longer possible to indulge. The event was over. You see, that's caring for one another. Now that might be sort of a gross illustration, but you back up from that into your own situation. It's scripture memory, maybe it's lustful thoughts, maybe it's gossip. You really have a difficult time with gossip, and you need somebody to hold you accountable, to say to you, Mary Ellen, you know, you shared with me last month that you have difficulty with gossip, and I've been praying with you, and we looked at a couple of scripture verses on gossip, and I just want to ask you, how's it going? I remember a man in this very room came up to me after a message one night, and he shared with me some dishonest practices in his business. This man was a vice president in an international oil company. And I had used an illustration that night that had pricked his conscience, and he came up to me and he said, boy, Jerry, I'm guilty of that which you've been talking about. And he said, the problem is everybody in our company does it. He's not a man that I would see regularly, so we couldn't really enter into a mutual defense pact, but I saw him a couple or 3 years later at another conference in another state, in his home state. I happened to be there. And so I went up to him, and sort of with fear and trembling lest I would embarrass the man, I said, you remember the conference several years ago at Glen Eyre, and you remember what you shared with me? And he said, yeah. And I said, boy, I said, I don't want to embarrass you, but I just want to know, how's it going in that area? He said, Jerry, I'm glad you asked me. I'm glad you held me accountable. But you see, I could not have done that if he had not first shared that need in his life. And so the writer says, two, or one may be overpowered, but two can defend themselves. Now I realize I've run slightly over time, and let me just say one final thought in closing. None of the areas of caring that we have looked at this morning involve a crisis situation. None of them. Oftentimes, we wait until a crisis erupts in a person's life before we demonstrate caring. This acquaintance of mine, the father of my son's friend, is going through a crisis. There's a sense in which I am remiss. Perhaps I should have been encouraging him, listening to him, helping him before now. Let's not wait. Now, when the crisis occurs, we're glad we're there. I mean, you know, if a crisis occurs in my life, I'm glad you're there. We appreciate it. Our family is going through a crisis right now, a medical crisis, and we deeply appreciate the prayers of so many of our friends. But we need to be praying for one another. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be sharing with one another before the crisis occurs, so that when it occurs, we're there to help handle it. We can help that person. Let's pray. Father, we've covered so much material this morning in very quick fashion. And you know that each of us have individual needs. And so I would pray that you might take your word, which has been shared this morning, and which I have, in dependence upon you, simply tried to illustrate and amplify. But take your word, Lord, apply it to each of our hearts according to whatever the most particular need that we would have in this area of fellowship. And then, Lord, I would ask this for each one of us in this room this morning. Would you give to each one of us a buddy, a spiritual buddy, a close friend, that we can have this kind of fellowship, that we can realize the truth that two are better than one.
We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.